Well, Christ Church, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. This morning we are looking once again at verses 1 through 12 with a specific emphasis upon verses 10 through 12. If you'll please stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's Word, we will read verses 10 through 12 this morning. Please hear the Word of God. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you that your Spirit inspired the prophets and the apostles to write the word, your word, for our benefit and to lead us to Christ. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that we would see him as he is proclaimed from Joshua chapter 5. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible is the long, wonderful, and unfolding story of redemption, a story which culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament anticipates the appearance of Jesus, and everything in the New Testament points back to him and to the saving work that he accomplished on behalf of sinners. Beloved, this is the way that we must read our Bible, if we want to read it faithfully. Even so, many in our day view the Bible as a kind of collection of moral maxims, or simply as a book of wisdom for spiritual direction. Perhaps some this morning have largely regarded God's word on these terms. If you do, you are like many others who think of the Bible in this way. You read it for nuggets of spiritual advice, rather than as the unfolding story of redemption. You read it like you would a self-help book that explains how you can be a better you, rather than as the truth that exposes the real you and points you to Christ and to his saving work. Mike Horton explains it this way, quote, "We are getting dangerously close to the place in everyday American church life where the Bible is mined for relevant quotes, but is largely irrelevant on its own terms. God is used as a personal resource rather than known, worshiped, and trusted. Jesus Christ is a coach with a good game plan for our victory rather than a Savior who has already achieved it for us. Salvation is more a matter of having our best life now than being saved from God's judgment by God himself. And the Holy Spirit is an electrical outlet we can plug into for the power we need to be all that we can be," end quote. Beloved, the purpose of Scripture is not to turn us inward on ourselves with a focus on our flawed righteousness, our good works, but to direct our faith to God, centering on Christ's saving blood and righteousness and the Spirit's work to apply it. Dear ones, we see this Christ-centered emphasis once again in our passage for this morning. It's a passage which highlights a significant moment in Israel's history, namely the Passover, a moment which powerfully and perpetually reinforces salvation through the shedding of blood. Moreover, it's a passage that highlights God's use of ordinary and objective means, visible means, to communicate his extraordinary spiritual blessings. The Christian faith has often become highly spiritualized so that one can have a relationship with God without the church and without the means that Christ instituted for his church, namely the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and the prayers of the church and the shepherding care of the church. One of the devil's strategies, I believe, is to get Christians to think that they don't need what God has said that we need. To get Christians to think that they can do it on their own. Even those who are members of churches who pop in and out and are on the margins of church life and think, I can do it on my own. And yet we see what God provides for his church, even all the way back in the days of Joshua and Israel, as they've just crossed the Jordan, to see how God provides for us outward, visible means whereby we are led to contemplate God's covenant faithfulness to us, ultimately in his Son, and also how we are called to respond to that covenant faithfulness with growing grateful obedience to his word. This is so very important, dear ones, as we think about our own relationships with God, because there are so many messages coming in. There are so many messages coming in, and some of the most dangerous ones are the ones coming from within the evangelical world, from so-called trusted teachers online and trusted books from the Christian bookstore, which are getting us off focus, which are distracting us from Christ. God himself gave us his word, gave us the sacraments, gave us prayer so that we would be a Christ-centered people, so that we would abide in him and that we would not seek to save ourselves through our good works, and so that we would be reminded time and again that we cannot save ourselves by good works. Because what happens oftentimes, you know, I've been in pastoral ministry for almost 25 years, and anybody who's been in pastoral ministry understands this. There is a place that a Christian comes where if you press them, and deep down inside you press them about how they believe they're saved, they'll say, yes, I know I'm saved by grace. But their whole outlook in the Christian life, the way they approach different problems, the way they approach other people, the way they withhold forgiveness, the way that they have guilt and they're led and driven by fear means that while deep in there somewhere they believe that they're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, what is on the forefront of their Christian life and what informs their devotion is fear and guilt that perhaps they are not really accepted in the beloved. And that maybe they really are supposed to work for their salvation. Maybe it is performance-based, because that's the way it is in my job. It's the way it is on the soccer field. It's the way it is in all these other avenues of life. It maybe was the way that you grew up, where you had a father who was imposing and harsh and difficult, and you think, well, you know, I know God's not like that, but it's hard for me not to think of God like that, because that's what I experienced for 18 years, for 30 or 40 years maybe. And so the gospel, it must remain central in the piety of the church. We need to inform ourselves and one another so that we don't think of Christianity as a kind of walking down the aisle and receiving Christ and then kind of moving on into other areas of the Christian faith, as if there's just something to receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and then moving on from that. But the Christian life, the entire message of the scripture from the beginning to the end is about the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, and our piety as individuals and as a church must center upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember from last week, the context of our passage, Israel has just crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground. What seemed like an impossibility to God's people became a reality through God's power as they were there, and there was the rushing Jordan River. It was about a half mile across, and how in the world are they going to get over to the land of promise, the land that God had promised to them? Well, what was impossible to man was possible to God, and he made a way, and they crossed on dry ground. Once they were on the other side of the Jordan, the waters began to flow again. The people were then directed to set up 12 stones of remembrance to remind Israel of God's steadfast faithfulness to his covenant promises. Once again, a kind of visible memorial to remind God's people of God's covenant faithfulness. We need those things. We need reminders, right? I mean, are you like me? Do you set reminders on your iPhone like every 5 seconds? I have so many reminders. I have so many reminders, and then I put like 3 or 4 reminders of reminders just in case I miss something. We need reminders as God's people, and God graciously gives us visible reminders of his glorious covenant faithfulness and grace in Christ Jesus. Every time Israel would see these stones of remembrance, they would remember that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And now that they were in the land of Canaan, it would seem right and reasonable to move forward into battle, right? After all, their current location in Gilgal, they were exposed to their enemies in Jericho. Also, we read earlier that the warriors from the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were already armed and ready to fight. God had given them the land, and so shouldn't they go immediately to secure it? Well, as we saw last week, the answer was no. Before going into battle, the Lord would have them stop, be still, and remember his covenant promises and his holy commands. And last week, we reflected just a bit upon how God has given us the Lord's Day for this very thing. The first day of the week to stop the entertainment, to stop the sports, to stop the work, the unnecessary work. We all know there are necessary types of work. But to stop, to be still, and to know that he is God, and to remember his covenant promises, and to remember why it is that we exist, why it is that we live, move, and have our being. It's for the glory of God. Why God gives us an entire day to stop and to remember what Christ has done for us. And to remember what he calls us to as his people. It's a day of remembrance, isn't it? What's the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember. We are to be a people who remember, and we are slow to remember. So God is so gracious to give us these visible signs. He gives us an entire day so that we would remember him. Because the fact is, maybe Voltaire that said, it's one small step from no Sabbath to no God. That is true. I would argue, too, that it's one small step from just morning worship to no worship. Because it's a lot easier to give up a morning than it is to give up a day. It was just maybe 40 or 50 years ago that every denomination, Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, non-denomination churches, that they all had morning and evening worship to keep the day together. Because we know that the onslaughts of the world and the culture are so powerful that we need more than an hour to reflect upon God every week. We need more. We need a day. The Lord has given it to us. He's commanded it, and it's a gift to us. I remember some time ago, I've told this story before, but there was a family, this is probably 20 years ago, a family in a former church, and I had just recently been preaching about the doctrine of the Sabbath day and what a blessing and gift it is to God's people and how important it is for our piety and our Christian lives. He had just opened up a business like about 2 months before, and it was keeping his entire family incredibly busy on the Lord's Day. And we were going through the line in the fellowship, and I said, how you doing? He goes, I'm so exhausted. Our whole family, we're just totally exhausted. I'm like, oh, okay, well, what's going on? Well, we started this business, you know, we're open on Sundays, and it's just, we're just so tired. If we just had one day to rest and to just focus on the Lord and be together as a family and spend time with the church, it would just be so wonderful. I'm like, do you even hear what you're saying to me? I said, brother, the Lord's given us that day. It's called the Lord's Day. And we know at times that the ox gets in the ditch, and we know that doctors and nurses need to take care of their patients on the Sabbath. But so much of what we've given up as a church, I'm talking about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ around the world, as we've given up the Sabbath, we've given up so much. But the Lord tells his people after they cross the Jordan, no, you will not immediately go into battle. You will be still, and you will remember my covenant promises. You will remember what I've done for you, and you will identify with me and with one another in a very special way before you go and take the land that I have given to you, before you really fully enter into the land of Canaan. God's people can be forgetful, and so he graciously gives his people sacraments to remind them of his covenant promises and to convey his saving grace. He does this first by commanding Israel to circumcise the present generation of males. We saw that last week in verses 1 through 9, didn't we? You remember that in these verses, we note that the previous generation were rebellious and unbelieving and did not circumcise their children. They were spiritually neglectful, not giving their sons the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, that which was commanded in Genesis 17. You see, circumcision, as I mentioned earlier, was a sign and seal of initiation into the covenant people of God, and it signified and foreshadowed the work of Christ and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, as does baptism, its new covenant fulfillment. Circumcision on its own did not and could not save anyone. Rather, it was what circumcision pointed to and represented that saved, namely Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Quote, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, Christ was cut off for sinners. He bled and died for our sins. United to him, therefore, our hearts are spiritually circumcised by the Spirit. Thus, in Christ, we are no longer in bondage to our sinful flesh. We are no longer under the power of Satan. We are no longer under the curse of the law, for Christ has become a curse for us on the cross, where he bore our sin and bled and died to purchase our redemption. Christ became our circumcision. He was cut off, and he bled, and he died for us. And so now we are united in him, and to be united to him means that our hearts are now circumcised by the Spirit. Look with me at Romans chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. Romans chapter 2, as Paul is writing to some who were putting their confidence in circumcision. They were putting their confidence in circumcision rather than in what it ultimately pointed to. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Actually, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Just replace circumcision with baptism there. For no one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is baptism outward and physical, but a Christian is one inwardly, and baptism is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It's the same thing. Circumcision and its New Testament fulfillment, baptism, were meant not to give the person some confidence in the fact that they were baptized or circumcised and that alone made them right with God. No, those things were meant to point them away from their own works, away from their own faulty righteousness, to the works of Christ and to his righteousness, his saving righteousness. Circumcision has now been replaced by baptism, the new covenant, and it signifies to us the same thing as circumcision, namely, the promises of God's covenant of grace, all of his saving benefits in Christ, and initiation in and identification with the covenant people of God. You see, the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and its New Testament replacement in baptism both point to the substance of the covenant of grace. And what is the substance of the covenant of grace? Or shall I say, who is the substance of the covenant of grace? It is Jesus Christ. People were saved in the old covenant by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And people in the new covenant are saved in the same way. There are not two modes or two variations of salvation. All people, if they are saved through the blood of Christ, typified and foreshadowed in the Old Testament promises and prophecies, and clearly revealed in the New Testament. Jesus said about Abraham in John chapter 8, Abraham saw my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of the one to come. Therefore, while worshiping the Lord on the plains of Jericho, in full view of their enemies, Israel exercised their faith in God's promises through the visible sign of circumcision, a sign that would strengthen their assurance that as God has been with them in the past, so he will be with them in the future as they move forward in their conquest. Dear baptized believer, as God has been with you in the past, so he will be with you in the future. And the waters symbolize in your baptism the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. You are the Lord's. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of his Son. Remember that as you remember this visible word of love to you, which you saw earlier in the baptism of Judah. But Israel's worship was not just constituted of this new generation being circumcised. They would also celebrate their first Passover, a second sacrament that would find its fulfillment in what? In the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper. First, it's important, isn't it, to consider the origins of the Passover, which we find in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. You'll remember the story. At the time, the people of Israel were still under the bondage of Egypt. They had been slaves for 400 years under the Pharaohs. But God, being faithful to his covenant promises, heard their cries. He heard the cries of his people, and he sent Moses to deliver them. God sent a series of plagues to demonstrate his divine power, to dishearten Pharaoh, and to deliver his people from oppression. It wasn't until the final plague that Pharaoh let Israel go. It was a plague with devastating effects upon Egypt, and it would serve as a sign to Israel for many generations of God's faithfulness to deliver them through the blood of a lamb. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 3. Again, this is God giving instruction to his people prior to sending out the angel of death. Verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast of remembrance. A feast of remembrance of the God of judgment and salvation, the one who will pass over the homes with the blood smeared upon its doorposts. In the following chapter, chapter 13, Israel is instructed to keep this feast when they enter the land that God has promised to give them. And dear ones, this is exactly what we see happening in Joshua chapter 5. Israel has entered the land of Canaan, the land of promise that God had promised to Abraham centuries before, the land of milk and honey, and they are celebrating the Passover. Incidentally, when they crossed the river, you remember it was the 10th day of the month, and it was just 4 days before they were meant to celebrate this Passover, as stated in Exodus. So in God's providence, it was the exact time after they crossed the Jordan for them to celebrate Passover. By doing so, they are worshiping God. They are remembering his faithfulness to deliver them from slavery and judgment through the spotless lamb's blood smeared on the door frames of their homes. Beloved, I mentioned at the outset of this sermon that the Bible is a long, wonderful, and unfolding story of redemption, and we see this clearly in the Passover, don't we? It doesn't take a theologian to see all the connections. As the final act against Pharaoh and Egypt, God sent an angel of death to kill all the firstborn of the land. To avoid this judgment, the Hebrews were instructed to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and smear its blood on the doorframe of their homes. This way, the angel of death would pass over their homes and they would be safe. The Passover, therefore, would be a sign for future generations that salvation would not come through their own power or their own righteousness or their own good works, but through God's promise and the sacrificial blood of a lamb without blemish. Dear ones, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes, quote, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Dear ones, here we are reminded that we are not ransomed from the debt of our sins through perishable things, things that we own or things that we've accomplished. We are ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, a spotless lamb. And there is nothing that needs to be added to this precious blood of Christ to form the grounds of our salvation. Nothing. Nothing is added to the blood of Christ that saves us from our sins. There are movements within historic Christianity where there is the idea that Christ has done his part, and now you must do yours. And one day, with this sort of salvation by cooperation, you will stand before God, and you better hope that you've done enough and that you've done your part so that you can enter glory. You see, these kinds of things, they actually instill fear and guilt in the hearts of Christians because they think, I don't know if I've ever done enough. There's no way I'm doing enough. How can I ever be accepted by God? The fact is, what the Bible teaches from beginning to end is that Christ is enough. He is enough for your salvation, dear one. He is enough. His blood was poured out for you, and it is sufficient to redeem you from your sins and from Satan and from death and from hell. Through his sacrificial blood, Christ paid for our sins. He bore God's judgment for our sakes on Calvary. If then, through faith in Christ, his blood is smeared on the doorframes of our hearts, God's judgment passes over us. We do not receive it. We are saved from God's just judgment because Christ bore God's just judgment for us on Calvary, and his righteousness has been credited to us through faith. Do you believe this? This is the heart and foundation and essence of the Christian faith. There are so many voices speaking into our lives through podcasts and the internet and through the radio and through the television. And there are all these messages, and I'm speaking about Christian messages, and many of them have truth within them. And yet, how many of them are leading us back to the blood and righteousness of Christ? Because that is what the biblical faith is founded upon, and it's foolishness to the world. It just doesn't sound as exciting as a political upheaval and transforming the culture and changing the world and doing all of these things, eradicating poverty and digging wells and all of these things, which are in and of themselves good things. But how often can they distract us from the main message of the Bible and of the Christian faith, and that in which our piety ought to be grounded in? Dear one, do you serve the Lord? Are you compelled to serve the Lord out of love for God and love for Christ? Or are you being compelled by something else? Guilt, fear? Here we are reminded that God sent his Son into the world to be our circumcision, to be our Passover lamb. And in baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of these glorious things. So we see the importance of God's people celebrating the Passover on the plains of Jericho, not only for their sakes, but for our sakes, as we see the glorious continuity of God's covenant of grace fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What happened to the Passover? Why did the church stop observing the Passover? Well, the night before his death, Jesus instituted a new covenant meal, a meal which would, like Passover, be a sign and a seal of God's to remind God's people of God's covenant faithfulness and to strengthen their assurance that he has been with them and in the past, and he will be with them in the future. You see right in the front of our table, do this in remembrance of me. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and beginning in verse 7. Luke 22, 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, following him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and with it he had given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out is for you is the new covenant in my blood. It is the new covenant in my blood. And so Jesus institutes a new covenant meal to replace the old covenant meal, once again, to point us to himself. Beloved, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for us. The sign and seal of the Lord's Supper is designed to direct our faith to him so that we would abide in him, so that we'd remember that we are forgiven in him and reconciled to God through him, so that we'd be reminded that we are not saved by our works, but saved by God's grace, so that our obedience would be compelled by gratitude and love and not by guilt and fear. As we partake of the bread and wine, we are powerfully reminded that we cannot save ourselves, nor can we live the Christian life on our own. We cannot make it across the Jordan to the promised land on our own. Only Christ, our high priest and perfect sacrificial lamb, can lead us across. And so we must keep our eyes fixed on him and not on ourselves or on this passing world. Beloved, this was the spiritual lesson that God was teaching Israel before they went into battle. To put their trust in his saving promises, to rely upon his strength and not to rely upon their own strength and ingenuity. It's the same lesson that he's teaching every one of us here this morning, not to rely upon ourselves, but to rest in Christ, to rely upon him, to be dependent upon him, to feed on him, to be still and to know that he is our Savior. To stop striving in our own strength. Some here today have been striving against remaining indwelling sin in your own strength. You've been trying to do it on your own, and perhaps this morning you're realizing, I can't do it on my own. This sin that I've gotten caught up in and that only I and God know about, I cannot give it up on my own. I need something else. I need Christ to deliver me. The fight of sin, the fight of temptation, our witness to others. Perhaps you're thinking, I can't remember the last time I shared the gospel with someone. Maybe today you're going to realize, I cannot do this on my own. I cannot be a faithful witness to Christ on my own. I need to be reminded of what Christ has done for me, the lengths to which he went to save me from my sins, and the promises that God has made to me, and the glorious communion I have with him in the Spirit. And God has said to me, through these means of grace, you cannot do it on your own. You need me. You need my strength. You need my power. You need my Son. Are we dwelling with him? Are we fellowshipping with him throughout the week? Are we keeping the Sabbath day holy? The Lord has given us all we need for life and godliness. Well, interestingly, in verses 11 and 12, we are taught in Joshua 5, we are taught that the day after Passover, they ate the produce of the land. They ate unleavened cakes and parched grain, and thus the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And here we see a new day for Israel, don't we? They have entered the land of milk and honey. They have circumcised all the males so that they had received the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. They had taken the Passover. Their eyes have been directed to the Lord. And now the manna stops, and God would take care of them through his ordinary providential care. They would eat from the fruit of the land that he was giving to them. You see, this was a glorious break, wasn't it? As we see in verse 9, chapter 5, Joshua 5 and verse 9, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Gilgal means to roll. God was rolling away his reproach from them. And this is what he does through the means of grace. Every Lord's Day, we are reminded that in Christ, reproach has been rolled away from us. It's a new day. It's a new day. We are new creatures in Christ, and hence we are called to live as new creatures in Christ. But even here, as the manna is mentioned, we are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, all of Scripture points to Jesus. The manna that was given in the wilderness signified the true bread from heaven, who is the Lord. And Jesus teaches this in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. He says, or actually the text says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He's saying, you're following me because you had a good meal. Then he says in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Do you see how relevant that exhortation is to people in our day? Do not work for the food that perishes. Do not give yourselves, all of yourself, for the food that perishes, for the things you own that perish, that are temporal, that are fading, but give yourself to the Lord, even in your vocation as you work for the glory of God. Do it for his glory and work for his glory. But then in verse 28, he says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Dear ones, do you see how the entire scripture is a glorious and unfolding story about redemption in Christ? Ought this not to be what we are thinking about? Ought these thoughts to lead us to worship God, to live for the Lord? Does not the love of Christ for us, what he has done for us, compel us to want to love our spouse? And to serve them and to be patient with them, be kind? Doesn't this compel us to raise our children in the Lord? Doesn't this move us to want to love our neighbor? Doesn't this compel us to want to work as unto the Lord and not merely for the eyes of men? The two Old Testament sacraments of circumcision and Passover look forward to Christ and his redemptive work. And the two sacraments of the New Testament which replace them look back to him and his redemptive work. Therefore, dear believer, as you meditate on your baptism, meditate on what Christ has done for you on the cross. Remember that his blood cleanses you from your sins. Remember his love for you. Remember that this sign is meant to point you away from yourself and your own strength, your own ingenuity, your own wisdom, and to Christ. And may the Lord's Supper strengthen your faith and your assurance as you receive Christ's body and blood through faith, spiritually, and yet really receiving him and resting in him. And dear friend, if you are not a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He created you so that apart from communion with him, your life would be disordered. He created you for communion with himself. And so to not have communion with him is for your life to be disordered and for you to be under God's judgment. If the door frame of your heart is without the blood of Christ smeared on it, as it were, you will face the same judgment that the idolatrous Egyptians faced. Christ says, come to me. Come to me. Believe in me. Receive me as your Lord and Savior, and I will save you from your sins, and I will give you a glorious future and an inheritance and the new heavens and the new earth, the ultimate promised land where we will dwell with Christ, the angels, and all of God's people forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this text and all the richness of this passage, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our circumcision, our Passover lamb, the one through whom we have forgiveness, imputed righteousness, and everlasting life. O Lord, have your way with us. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.